You know that John is the writer of 5 books of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. It was in AD 80. John was in prison for preaching the gospel. And Nero tried to kill him by putting him in a cauldron of boiling oil. And he didn't die. I like to call that a God thing. Say amen. Pretty incredible. And so Nero tried to kill him, tried to off him. He wouldn't die. He survived. So he was sent into political exile to the island of Patmos. And it was on the island, while on the island, that he wrote the book of Revelation. And then when the government changed hands, John was released and returned to Ephesus, where he wrote these 3 epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Now, many scholars believe that 3 John, or this 3rd epistle, is the last letter that John has written. And when he returned to Ephesus, remember, he's old, he died. And when he died, Polycarp, you remember him? Polycarp took over the church in Ephesus. Now, 3 John is a short epistle. It's the second of the 2 shortest epistles that John wrote. It has 14 verses. It can be written on 1 sheet of parchment paper. It's very short. And last week, we heard the heart of the elder as he was pleading with the elect lady. If you were here, you know. And he told her to keep living in the truth and don't forget to balance the truth with love. He told this elect lady to watch out and to stay away from the heretics who would seek to make Jesus less, who would seek to diminish Jesus, who would seek to say, well, he's 50% God and 50% man. No, he was 100% God and 100% man. And John told the elect lady, who I believe was a lady and not the church, he told her, he says, listen, you run across these yokels, heretics, who make Jesus less. He said, don't even let them stay in your house. Don't let them come in your house. Don't be partakers with them. Because if you are, then you are guilty of their evil deeds. And then John said in the close of that second epistle, he said, when I come, I'm going to talk to you more face to face. Now, it's interesting that as you look at 2 John, John dealt with generalities in the second epistle. He doesn't identify the lady by name. Remember, we talked about that. He doesn't identify the name of the people that he's thinking of. He talked about those heretics, those, no names, who diminish Christ or who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. That was in the second epistle. But in the 3rd epistle, John is not talking in generalities. John is naming names. Now, some of us think it's just awful when you name names. Pastor, don't name names from the pulpit. Why would you name names of some of those guys? Oh, so what? Don't say their name, Rodney. That's just rude, people would say. Well, John does some naming names. Paul does some naming names when people are heretics or there's a problem in the church. And so in this 3rd epistle, John is not talking about generalities. He's naming names and of people in the church, of people in the first church, in the first century church. And 2 of the personalities or 2 of the names that John talks about, these guys are great. And one of them is a troublemaker. And their names are recorded for all eternity. So this morning, John is addressing, as I said, 3 personalities in the first century church. The first, and if you're taking notes, it outlines real nice. I love these little small epistles. The first, we have the exhorter or the encourager. His name is Gaius, G-A-I-U-S, Gaius. And we find him in verses 1-8. The second personality, we have the egotist. And he goes by the name of Diotrephes, verse 9 through 11. And then finally, the example, Demetrius. I like him. We find him in verse 12. Three personalities in the first century church: the exhorter, the egotist, and the example. Now, I love this epistle. I especially love this third epistle of John because its message is straightforward. And it's a message from the heart of a loving pastor. It's very personal and it's very frank. So go with me, if you will, to 3 John, verse 1. If you're there, say amen. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now give me your attention, if you will. It's 69 years ago that Jesus walked up to John, the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder. And he says, John, come follow me. 69 years ago. It's 66 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John is approximately 100 years old. He's a senior citizen. And he's the last living apostle. You know, the rest of them are all dead. They've all been martyred by Nero. Peter was crucified upside down. James was cut in two. These guys were murdered and tortured in some very brutal ways. So they're all dead. All the apostles are all dead. John is the last living apostle. He's 100 years old. And get this, he's still in ministry. I love that. He didn't retire. He's not kicking back. Taking it easy. I mean, look, he's had 69 years of ministry. That's longevity. He's still in ministry. Why? Why would you be in ministry almost 70 years after Jesus called you? Why? Because the ministry and the pastorate and the burning message of the gospel is indelibly etched on your heart. And it's like Jeremiah who said, it's like fire shut up in my bones. I can't help but do the ministry because the ministry is who I am. A preacher is who I am. A pastor is who I am. And I have to preach the gospel. I have got to tell people about Jesus Christ. It's 69 years. And John is still going at it. Amen. I'm glad because we got this third epistle and it's really cool. You wait till you see it. It's awesome. I love his passion. He hasn't worn out yet. And notice he opens his heart and he opens this epistle as the elder. John is old and he's tired and he's writing as an elder to who? To his beloved friend Gaius, whom he loves in the truth. Now there's some interesting differences in 2 John and 3 John. In 2 John, John is writing to the elect lady who needed instruction on how to handle false teachers, as I said. And in 3 John, John was writing to a Christian man, Gaius, who needed instruction on how to handle true teachers who were ministering the word of God. And notice John calls him the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. He loved Gaius in the truth. Why? Because Gaius loved the truth. Gaius was sound in his doctrine. He believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. Gaius stood for the truth, and not only did Gaius stand for the truth, but he also worked for the truth. And John loved him in the truth. In the truth. Not the fuzzy, sugary, syrupy, emotional, sloppy, agape type of love. No, he loved them in the truth. Notice that, the truth. The truth of the word of God. Gaius was a great guy who loved the truth. People don't love the truth nowadays. I guess you figure that out. People don't love the truth. They love a lie. They love what seems. But they don't love the truth. Gaius loved the truth, and John loved Gaius because Gaius loved the truth. Why? Because John loved the truth. Because John spent time with Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? I love that about John. Just love Gaius because Gaius loved the truth. And notice in verse 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper. Now, if you're taking notes in your Bible, or you're a note taker and you're writing your Bible, underline this verse. Would you please? 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 Underline this verse. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Now, I had to underline this verse because this verse was very, very difficult for me to deal with over the last several days as I just kind of pondered the text. Very difficult. I was struggling, literally struggling over this one verse. Matter of fact, up until probably 15 minutes before I walked in here, struggling. Because this is one of those verses that many, 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 many teachers who are in the faith camp, or teachers who are what they call prosperity teachers, or faith healers, they love this verse. And they love to torture this verse. It's called, I call it, and many people call it script torture. Torturing the scriptures. And these guys, they love to torture verse 2. They will tell you, you see, it's right there in verse 2. 3 John verse 2. God always wants you to be in health and to prosper. And if you're not prospering, or if you are not in good health, or your checkbook is on low, or you go to the ATM machine to get 20 bucks out and it laughs at you because you have no money, you're not prospering. That happened to me, by the way. You're not prospering. They tell you it's not the will of God. They'll tell you it's always God's will for you to be healed. And it is always God's will for you to name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it. It's yours. You see, because 3 John says right there, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. And they point this out. And if you're not prosperous, then it is a lack of your faith. And they bludgeon people into that kind of thinking and that kind of mentality. And I cannot tell you this morning how much I thoroughly disagree with this teaching and all those who teach it. And the Word of God thoroughly disagrees with this type of teaching and all those who teach it. Very difficult for me to deal with this because I actually, quite honestly, get angry inside because I know of the devastation that many of these false teachers have imposed upon people and have ravaged people's lives. Many Christians have been fed this kind of destructive heresy, and Satan has a field day destroying people and making them feel less loved by God. It's awful. So, if you don't mind, we'll camp out on this verse just for a few moments this morning. Let me just give it to you early, give it to you straight, and be clear, and put it to rest. John is not teaching a principle in verse 2. He is offering a prayer. Say amen, I'll tell you why later. It's a prayer, not a promise. It's a prayer. John is saying this. Gaius, he says, man, you are spiritually healthy, and I pray that God will bless you physically and bless you financially, even as you have been blessed spiritually. That's what he says. He says, Gaius, I just want you to be, it's my prayer that you are blessed physically, and that you are blessed financially. It's a prayer, not a principle. A prayer, not a promise. It's just a prayer. Something that John is just offering up to God on behalf of his beloved friend Gaius. We don't have to build a whole movement out of it. We don't have to build a whole theology and doctrine out of it. It's a prayer. No more than I would pray for my kids. I pray my kids are in good health. And I pray that God would bless them financially because they owe me. And I'm going to get paid. You're going to give me my money. So I would pray that for my children. I would pray that for you. I'd want you to be blessed and be in good health. I pray that for the family. But at the same time, I realize that the same Bible that teaches prosperity and divine healing is also the same Bible that teaches divine sickness. No, Rodney, say it ain't so. It does. The Word of God does. And sometimes God will allow a person to experience sickness that they might bring glory to Him. Now, there are plenty of people, godly people, in the scriptures that were sick. And their sickness even led to death. Elisha was sick and depressed. And his sickness, 2 Kings chapter 13, led to his death. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, you might remember, his sickness was supposed to lead to death. It was God's plan, but he didn't want God's will to be done. Prayed, and God gave him 15 more years on the earth, which was an awful mistake. We'll talk about it later. I mean, Hezekiah, Paul the apostle, he prayed for Timothy. He said, Tim, he said, I pray you should take a little wine for your stomach's sake because you're sick. So do it, Timothy. Paul prayed for himself. He had a thorn in the flesh, and he said, you know, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, and I prayed three times and asked God to heal me, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul the apostle said, oh, I get it now. Oh, okay, God, thanks. You mean, in my weakness, you're made strong? Wow. I get it now. Many, many, many people in the scriptures, God allowed divine sickness. And God can use that sickness for His glory. And God does use sickness to bring Him glory. As in the case of Joni Erickson Tada. You know her. She suffered a driving accident at the age of 17. And she was paralyzed. And out of a life of brokenness and physical pain comes an unbelievable ministry that is ministered to millions of people. Interesting. And then there's a lady named Frances Jane Crosby. Or better known as Fanny Crosby. She lived from 1820 to 1915. And you might not know her name, but I am sure, I am confident that you have sung her hymns. Fanny Crosby wrote, Jesus, keep me near the cross. I am thine, O Lord. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Draw me nearer. And probably one of the most famous songs she wrote was Blessed Assurance. You know, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. She wrote that song. And Fanny was blind by an illness at 6 weeks of age. And she never became bitter. And rather than allowing blindness to destroy her life, Fanny's blindness shut out enough of the world that she could hear the music of heaven. She said, sightless I see, and seeing find soul vision, though my eyes are blind. And one time a preacher sympathetically remarked, I think it's a great pity that the master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you. And she replied quickly, do you know, if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I should be born blind. Why? Asked the surprised clergyman. Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. Isn't that neat? And Fanny died at the age of 95. She worked tirelessly, writing, speaking, ministering in the ghettos of New York City, and praying for those who were spiritually blind. And when she died, the simple tombstone erected on her grave captured the essence of her life. Aunt Fanny, she had done what she could. I love that. And for someone to tell someone that if they're sick and not healed, it's a lack of faith or sin in their life and keeping them from getting healing or getting what they want because of sin, that's wrong. It's biblically wrong. It's ethically wrong. It's moral. It's evil. You don't do that to people. And it's unfortunate that many, many Christians are being deluded by this kind of heresy. Many Christians are hurt today, and even many more Christians are backslidden and feel that God let them down, or they let God down because of their lack of faith or their delusion because they don't know what to think when someone isn't healed. Case in point, we have a brother in our fellowship. He may be here this service, or he'll be here next service for sure. Brother in our fellowship, a couple of weeks ago, Elvira and I were visiting with he and his wife at their home, and we're sitting on the back porch on one of those little glider rocker things and just kind of relaxing. And he began to tell me a story that gripped my heart. It was the time he was involved in the faith movement, and there was a brother that he knew that had broken his neck and was paralyzed. And he had been taught the verse that says in Matthew that if you have faith and don't doubt, you shall say to this mountain, be removed and cast it in the sea and it shall be done. And whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive it. He had been taught that, and that's what he believed. And he didn't doubt that. And he was taught that faith was something you use like a hammer. These are in his own words. Talked about the force of faith. If you ask anything, it doesn't matter what it is, it will materialize. And if it doesn't, then you're lacking in faith. So he went to this brother who had been paralyzed, and he asked him one day, he said, do you believe that God can heal you? Do you believe that God can touch you and believe God for a miracle? And the brother who was in the wheelchair, he said, yes. Well, this brother went away, and for 2 months he began to fast and he began to pray, because he was taught that fasting and praying, there would be a greater anointing. And he would be casting out all fear as he fasted and prayed. So for 2 months he did that. The big day arrived. He walks into the room of this brother. And he went through some scripture verses to support what was about to happen. He laid his hands on that brother and he prayed for him to rise up and walk. And he didn't. And then he began to pray again, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he didn't. And just out of frustration and belief, he grabs his brother out of his wheelchair, picks him up, puts him up against the wall, in the name of Jesus, rise up, walk, walk. And he's holding the guy up by his thumbs, believing that he could walk. And he didn't. And the guy just slumped back down his wheelchair and he was weeping. Disappointed, frustrated, let down. And the guy looks at him and he says, well, maybe it wasn't God's will. And in disappointment and frustration, he rushes out of the room. He made haste to rush out of the room. And it was that day that began 14 years of backsliding and walking in the flesh for that brother. That's awful. That's just mean. That is just cruel. Now, this brother did this out of a good heart and out of wanting this guy to be healed. But healing is determined upon the will of God, not the will of man. And don't misunderstand me now. I believe in supernatural healing. I believe it. Whether it's rise up and walk from paralysis or whether, Lord, I have got the worst headache today. Would you touch me and take away this headache? And God has done it. No Anacin, no Buffering, no Tylenol. I believe in supernatural healing. No, please don't misunderstand me. But I believe that as God determines that I am to be healed, then it is a work of God. It is not by my name it and claim it, and it really isn't by my faith that this is done. Because I can have all the faith and do all the right things and really believe in my heart, and yet it still not be the will of God. Or I can lack faith, and it's still in God's perfect will, sovereign plan, and purpose for an individual's life. And guess what? God will heal that person. He doesn't need your faith in order to accomplish his work. Gosh, we act like, God, if you don't have my faith, well, you know, put everything on hold. Oh, get over yourself. Knock it off. God is God, and you're not him. I'm not him either. Y'all like, that's right. You ain't. You ain't. You see, God can operate independent. And John is saying in verse 2, this is a prayer, not a promise or a principle. John says, beloved, I wish above all things that you might prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Amen? Amen. For I rejoice in verse 3 greatly when brethren came and they testified of the truth that is in you, Gaius, just as you walk in truth, as I have no greater joy than to hear. I love verse 4. No greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, this guy Gaius is great. Notice John says, I rejoice greatly when brethren came. It means they continued to come. It wasn't a one-time event. And they testified of the truth that is in you. People were telling John and talking about Gaius over and over again that he is faithful and continuing to walk in the truth. And notice, he not just knowing the truth. Did you see that? But walking in the truth. The truth is in you, and it's being walked out or fleshed out of your life. Well, I love verse 4, as I said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The greatest joy, John says, that I could possibly have is to hear those that I minister to are walking in the truth of the Word of God. There's no greater joy than to have discipled someone and they're still walking with the Lord. Nothing makes me happier personally than to hear that my children, and I'm sure you feel the same way, or you will feel the same way as you raise children. No greater joy than to hear that your kids are walking in the truth. Because I don't know about you, but as a parent, I have now a 17-year-old still at home and a 15-year-old still at home. And sometimes I look at them and think, Lord, I don't know if they're going to make it. Lord, help us. I don't know. And sometimes you think about that. I know I feel that way sometimes, but my greatest joy is to watch them to walk in the truth. You know, there are a few ways that my kids can repay me. And as I said, I'm expecting repayment for my love, for my devotion, for my dedication, for my headaches that I've endured over the years. I'm expecting payment. And they can repay me one of three ways, or all of the above. Don't want to limit God's blessings. The first thing, kids walk in truth. Amen. Number one, I want my kids to be sold out for Jesus. I don't care if they're a doctor, a lawyer, any in chief. I don't care. But I want them to be sold out for Jesus. That's number one. Secondly, I want them to please get along with each other. Please. I mean, Ronnie Janelle, you better stop it right now. Don't make me come up there. Stop the insanity. Please just get along, would you? And then thirdly, when you're of age, please move out. Y'all laughing, but I'm serious. You gotta go. You gotta go. I'm giving them luggage for Christmas. Just a hint. But no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, in verse 5, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. See, Gaius was a guy that was just given to hospitality, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey and in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth in his name, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Now, this is a great thing to have said of you. What was said of Gaius? Gaius, whatever you do faithfully, whether they are brothers or strangers. Now, remember, we talked about this quite in depth last week. The situation in John's day, men were going around as itinerant preachers and apostles and prophets because there were no Holiday Inns or Motel 6 or La Quintas to stay in. Many people had to have people in their home to stay there. And even the inns that they did have available were usually places where incredible overt sexual immorality would take place. So it wasn't a place where apostles and prophets and teachers would stay. And so this guy Gaius, he would take these guys into his home and care for them. And notice in verse 5, he did that faithfully with the brothers and strangers. Gaius had the gift of hospitality, a gift that every Christian should have. An old Jewish proverb says hospitality is one form of worship. A Danish proverb says, when there is room in the heart, there is room in the house. I like that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tells us, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, for they have entertained some strangers unaware. They were angels. So we need to be given to hospitality. Gaius was hospitable. And when these teachers would come through town, Gaius would not only show them hospitality, but he also helped them financially. And that's why they didn't have to beg for money with the Gentiles. And I love that. I can't help but think of this fellowship when I read this verse. This church is full of Gaius-type people. And I love that about this church. Just teaching the word simply. We don't have to beg for money from the Gentiles. You've been going here a while, you know we don't take up an offering here at Calvary Chapel. I tell some of my pastor friends in the area, we don't take up an offering. They go, what? You don't take up, how do you pay the bills? I said, we don't. What? You mean you owe CPNL money? No. Not that I know of. But we don't take up an offering, no. We don't have to. Because God takes care of us, amen? The offering box is on the back wall. If you feel led to give, give. If not, no big deal. But I think that if you just feed people the word of God and teach them, they will grow to be the gayest types. And they will do the ministry faithfully, just like Gaius. Gaius was faithful and to the ministry in helping these men as they traveled and brought the truth. And that's what it actually means to walk in truth. It means to grow up and walk in the truth of the word, to mature, to walk in love and be loving in the truth. It means to open your heart and to open your home and to open your checkbook. It means, like Gaius, to help people out on their journey. On their journey to the next town? No, not necessarily, but we should help people out on their journey to heaven. Now, just keep telling people about heaven. Listen, just keep telling people about heaven. We don't want to lose sight of heaven, because if we lose sight of heaven, we're all men most miserable. You look in the world today between anthrax and wars and the Taliban and bin Laden and, you know, and flying on planes takes an act of great faith, let me tell you. And I get on that plane, I'm like, Lord, you know, if this is the means by which I'm going to heaven, at least I'm a little higher up. I'll get there quicker. Maybe. And John is saying, Gaius, look. Bless your heart, man. I love you in the truth, and may the Lord bless you because you helped others along in their journey. Now, remember last week, John wrote to the elect lady. He told her, don't receive false teachers in her home, because if she does, she'll be partnering in evil deeds. On one hand, John says, don't let the deceivers in your house. And on the other hand, in 3 John, John's saying, hey, don't be too cynical either. Don't allow yourself to get to the place where you say, okay, no one's coming in my home. I love that about John. Lady, listen, don't let the false teachers in, but don't get to the place where you don't let anybody in your home. You need to be balanced and you need to be hospitable. And we talked about that last week. The Didache was a writing by the 12 apostles that because it was such a problem of these false teachers going into homes and mooching off of people, and the Didache gave wisdom to the church and how to handle these people as they came into your home. And John says, listen, don't be cynical. that you don't help anybody. Keep the balance. You ought to help people that are truly teaching the truth, like you have done, Gaius. And then notice in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. See, this is the evil guy, full of pride. Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now, Gaius, the exhorter, helping people on their journey, but the flip side is Diotrephes. The flip side is the egotist. Notice John says, I write a letter to the church, but Diotrephes does not receive us. You see, John would send some great men and some great Bible teachers to teach in the church, but this guy Diotrephes would refuse them. He would refuse to welcome them because he wanted to be the big shot. And he would say, who is this John? Who does he think he is? We're not submitted to him. Our church isn't a plant of John's ministry. Forget John. Who cares about John? And this guy, Diotrephes, would turn them away and refuse to allow them to speak at the church. And if anyone received them, he would put them out of the church. Why? Because he loved the preeminence. That's why. Notice Diotrephes' problem wasn't doctrinal defection. It was proud ambition. And he refused to give preeminence to Jesus. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, speaking of Jesus, might have the preeminence. You see, Diotrephes refused to submit to Jesus. And it's unfortunate that there are people in the church like Diotrephes today. I'll tell you something, you're never being more like Satan than when you are wanting the preeminence. I mean, think about it. It's the greatest of all sin. It's the sin of Satan. It was Satan who was unwilling to be what God had created him to be. He wanted to be like the Most High God in Isaiah 14. You see, wanting the preeminence is the opposite of the nature of Christ, Diotrephes. And then notice the example. Demetrius, verse 12. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. We also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, Demetrius is the example. The great guy Gaius, the exhorter, the dictator Diotrephes, and Demetrius, the example. Now, that's interesting because Demetrius, actually, this is the only time in the scriptures that you ever hear his name. We don't know much about him. We do know that he was faithful to the truth. And the truth itself, according to verse 12, was a witness on his behalf. He had a good report among all the churches. Demetrius was just a blessing. And you don't hear anything more about him throughout all the scriptures. But his name is written in the scriptures as the example. You know, Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, be an example to the believers. Be an example. Whatever happened to people are examples? Well, we have lots of examples now, but they're mostly weird. Hollyweird has given us a lot of weird examples. We need to be godly examples. Like Demetrius. Man, this guy loved the truth. He was faithful to the truth. He's got a testimony that is true. Because he walks in love and desires to minister to the people of God, he just goes down in history as a great example. I love that. Well, like John in verse 13, I had many things to write and say, but I do not wish to write them. I really do, but I'm actually out of time to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face, or in the Greek, mouth to mouth. Peace to you. Peace of God and peace with God. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. And we all said, Amen.